Our message this morning is from Acts 16, verses 22 through 34. Hear now the word of God. The crowd joined in attacking them, that is, Paul and Silas, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The Word of God. A public library in a small town has a system called dial-a-tale. Anytime a young child wants to hear a fairy tale, he can call the number, and a voice comes on reading a short fairy tale to the listening young ear. However, the number is only one digit off from Pastor Tom Erickson. And because small fingers often make a mistake, Tom frequently gets calls from a child listening for a fairy tale. After several unsuccessful attempts to explain a wrong number to the small child, Tom felt that he had only one alternative. He attained a copy of The Three Little Pigs and set it by his phone. Now, whenever a child calls, he simply reads them the story. This is a beautiful example of yielding our personal rights. He didn't, as you may have thought, change his telephone number to avoid an invasion of privacy. We Americans have a preoccupation about standing up for our rights. If our rights are violated, or we think our rights have been violated, we don't take it sitting down. We will protest, we may sue, we'll write a politician, or refuse to comply, or whatever it takes to get our rights. We don't do well when we think we are wronged. The fact of it is that many Americans have never experienced any serious violation of our religious rights. We don't know firsthand the meaning of persecution. Perhaps some of you have felt ostracized at work or in the family. Maybe your friends treat you differently or with contempt even because of your Christian convictions. But few of us know the kind of persecution experienced by those in former or present communist countries are those in strongly Muslim countries. As Roman citizens, Paul and Silas had a right to a trial before any punishment. Romans were exempt from public beatings, and yet the two missionaries were falsely accused, beaten, and thrown into the inner prison with their feet locked in stocks without any semblance of a trial. Their rights had been violated. If anyone had a right to be angry, it was them. If it had been America, they would have sued and had the magistrates removed from their jobs. Their response, however, teaches us how to be right when we are wronged. John Newton said this, "What will it profit a man if he gains his cause and silences his adversary, if at the same time he loses that humble, tender frame of spirit in which the Lord delights and to which the promise of his presence is made?" Peter Marshall said, "Lord, when we are wrong, make us willing to change, and when we are right, make us easy to live with." It seems today that today's Christian is more insistent on his rights than giving them up for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not insist on his rights. And part of saving faith is absolute surrender. George Mueller, when asked the secret of his victorious Christian life, stated, "There came a day when George Mueller died, utterly died. No longer did his own desires, preferences, and tastes come first. He knows that from then on, Christ must be all in all." Beloved, there is freedom, and then there is freedom. One of our problems in this matter of freedom is that we may not even know what true freedom is. According to the Declaration of Independence, God gave mankind the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But according to Jesus, we can't truly follow him until we let go of such things. This is what he says. In calling to the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." To the earliest disciples of Jesus, this meant submitting themselves to persecution, imprisonment, and death, exactly the opposite of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And they were to choose this willingly. They were not to fight back against their oppressors. Jesus said, "You've heard of it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." With these divine words, Jesus instructed his followers to give up their rights to retaliation, to dignity, to even legal protection, to their time, to personal ownership. This doesn't mean we can't enjoy things that we have, but we must not cling to them. Jesus freed us from the need to fight for our rights. We can rest in the knowledge that our Father knows what we'll need and will provide accordingly. Our job is to simply seek His righteousness in His kingdom. The principle of self-denial is not merely something Jesus requires of His followers. It's firmly rooted in His own actions. Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many." Paul writes this, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus, as God Himself, has every right imaginable, but He didn't cling to His rights as God. He gave up His rights and became a human. And while He could have been born as a human king or an emperor, He chose to come in the most humble of circumstances. Though He is Lord and teacher, He did not exercise His authority to lord it over His followers. Rather, He put Himself in the position of the lowest slave and even washed His followers' feet. Finally, He gave up His rights to a fair trial and to life, willingly submitting Himself to an unjust death. It may be tempting for us to think that Jesus only gave up His rights in order to be our Savior, but these passages that we have read make it clear that Jesus not only gave up His rights to be our Savior, but also to be our example. We are to give up our rights in the same way that Jesus gave up His. And with all that being said, here's what we don't mean by giving up our rights. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't fight for the rights of others. We should. As followers of Jesus, we must take the side of the oppressed and the less fortunate. Second, it doesn't mean we shouldn't enjoy whatever rights we happen to have. We live in a privileged country, and we should make the most of the use of those rights in order to preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for Paul, Defending the faith was just as important as preaching the faith, because he didn't see the two as different tasks, and neither should we. Paul was willing for his life even to be cut short if the work of the gospel would go on. But so long as the gospel itself was maligned or misrepresented or unfairly marginalized, he wasn't about to submit himself to slander or surrender a single civic right. He would keep preaching the Christian gospel. He would keep on defending the religious and legal legitimacy of the Christian faith. And the two tasks were not different. The great Augustine said that government is a necessary evil that is necessary because of evil. And most theologians in the history of the church have said that human evil is the reason even corrupt government is better than no government at all. The function of government is to restrain evil and to maintain, uphold, and protect the sanctity of life and of property. Given this function, the Christian understands that government is ordained of God, and so Christians are called to respect what God institutes and ordains. Beloved, we're called to be model citizens. I think we've forgotten that. We're told to bend over backwards to honor the king or be obedient to the civil magistrates. This doesn't mean that we're slavishly obedient to government and disobedience to God. No, no, no. We obey God before we obey men. But our basic posture toward government is one of submission, according to the New Testament. We are to be obedient citizens of the state. And only when the civil laws of man are in direct opposition to God's law do we have the biblical warrant to disobey the government in order to obey God. But most times that is not the case. We are just rebellious. This is where the rubber meets the road. What happens when your rights are infringed? Do we immediately go into self-defense mode, fighting to keep our rights? Or do we go into self-denial mode, submitting to injustice unto the glory of God? Mahatma Gandhi sadly said this once, "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." He is not alone. The problem with many non-Christians is not that they don't know any Christians, but the fact is that they do know Christians. You know, people can smell a mile away if you see them as a project and not a person. You know, most of us swing from one extreme to the other. Either we always talk about our faith, or we never talk about our faith. Both are mistakes. If you always talk about your faith, you're turning the relationship into a project. If you never talk about it, you miss the most important thing in life. Beloved, real friendships always drill down on real issues, and few things are more significant than the meaning of life. And how do you talk about it? Lovingly, naturally, organically, in the context of your own story. It's a great place to start. Today's Christian seems more interested in convenience than perseverance. We have a phenomenon in this country, a pandemic that is affecting us, and we have a government that is attempting to do its level best to keep its citizens safe. I think largely in binding on the news media, many people have come to believe that there is no pandemic. But having seen certain people get very sick from coronavirus and still be sick over 100 days later and still have health effects, you wonder why people are acting like COVID-19 does not exist. It certainly does. And it has people, frankly, in healthcare professions, doctors and nurses, shaking their heads, scratching their heads, wondering why people aren't complying with simple measures to keep others and themselves safe. We have even very large churches, some over 3,000, who are meeting in direct violation of government orders without masks and without social distancing. And not one single word of lament or concern seems to mark them for those people who are sick, who have died, and they're actually proud of sticking their finger in the eye of the government, so to speak. But not everyone today agrees with this stance, nor would church history of 102 years ago during the Spanish flu, when churches got together, associations of churches got together and decided that out of love of neighbor, they would obey the government and make modifications to their worship services to keep people safe. You know, it's not like a big church of, say, 3,000 can't meet. Christ's church can meet. And some larger churches in our nation have realized there's nothing sacrosanct about a particular and present form of our congregation. There's a church in North Carolina, for instance, that's 12,000 people. They are continuing to meet. How are they doing it? Not in violation of the government's orders, but doing it by having it be small groups that meet in countless homes. So Christians have long worked to accommodate government restrictions on gatherings, both when those requirements have seemed fair and even when they haven't. Churches in coastal cities during World War II accommodated evening blackout requirements in case enemy planes hit the coasts. Those churches did not insist that the government had no right to restrict our worship. They worshiped, but they worshiped in the dark. Churches in China today sometimes do well to disobey the government and gather underground. But sometimes they comply with government restrictions. And what they do in China is they keep their gathering size under 200 because the government will not disturb a church that has no more than 200 members. So they'll have a church, say, with 100 members in one place. And if the church becomes big, they'll put another 100 members in another place. It's not like the government has the right to limit the amount of worshipers. They do not. But wisdom dictates it is better to live and to preach the gospel than to die and to be silenced. And so we have to wonder as Christians today that if defying government orders for the sake of a pandemic is the right use of our freedom and energy. Remember, the guidelines restricting churches also restrict restaurants, movie theaters, museums, gyms, funeral homes, non-essential offices, essential offices, shopping malls, barbershops, more. And, you know, a lot of these people that own businesses are suffering severely as a result of the government restrictions in place. But you have to remember, beloved, before you take a position, that there's an overlap so often. For instance, let's think about it this way. God gives parents the authority to discipline their children. That's true. But if a parent crosses the line from disciplining their children to becoming abusive, God gives government the authority to correct and restrain that evil. And so, sometimes government will be able to restrict the church. Think of it. We have state-established fire codes. We have building codes and zoning restrictions, all of which impinge on our freedom and our gatherings. You know, you can't put, say, 10,000 people in a building that's has an occupancy limit of 250, and for good reason. Yet, nobody says, this is hindering our worship, or this is the state exercising authority over church practice. No, we innately understand that the church bus can't go down Route 2 at 100 miles an hour to pick up people who are late for church. We have to obey certain secular laws. To do so is to obey God. It is only when God's law is being contravened by civil law do we have the ability to disobey the civil law. The Lord recognized the concept from which I speak and said this, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Beloved, nothing is stopping the church from worshiping God together right now, at least in our country. We can worship God, and we have been through this digital means, through outdoor services where we gather in person each Sunday. Now, only about half the church is there, but we have the freedom to be there and to worship God. And frankly, we're outside doing it, probably in the hearing shot of our neighbors. And so, we must make a distinction between the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's. We can't say, you know, I don't want to pay my taxes and I don't have a duty to do so because that would cut into me giving money to God. We both know that's not true. Jesus taught, rend unto Caesar what is Caesar's and rend unto God what is God's. Failure to make this distinction has led some to picture our Lord as a revolutionary and a leader in civil disobedience. He is described by some as a serious threat to law and order, or as conspiring to overthrow the established government. To be sure, our Lord was a threat to the religious establishment of his day, but not the political kingdom of Rome. And Pilate himself clearly recognized that. Jesus was not an anarchist trying to overthrow Rome, nor did he spend his time protesting the political sins of Rome. You know, we have to take a look at our own house as a church. Judgment begins in the house of God. We must look at the religious establishment, the Church of Jesus Christ, in our land today. And you know, it would be much better to worship through the fire, because worshiping through the fire is powerfully used by God to increase us. A man once stole Matthew Henry's wallet. And in reflecting on the incident, Henry said, "First, I am thankful that he never robbed me before. Second, I'm thankful that although he took my wallet, he did not take my life. Three, although he took all I had, it was not very much. And fourth, I'm glad that I was the one who was robbed and not I who did the robbing." Matthew Henry knew how to be grateful despite a bad experience. Do you? Do you know how to be grateful through the pandemic that we're all experiencing today? Thankful that we can come together in the, even with the limitations that we have, to keep everyone safe? Mature Christians react with gratitude in tough times. And you know, frankly, it is amazing to see some of the public discourse, even by Christians, against the government and the way people talk about their leaders, particularly their president. He is your president. And you must be very careful with your words if you oppose his political agenda. We see in Romans 1 how people became ingrateful, an attitude of ingratitude. Paul says this, "Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor give thanks to him." Ingratitude leads to many bad choices. Even for believers, when we take God's blessings for granted and neglect to give him thanks, we slowly have little time for God, little time for worship, little time to help others, and we become self-centered. We become opinionated that things must go the way we think, you know. And before we know it, we wander far from God. We must work on having joy in every situation. Everything flows from that. If I radiate this joy because I have entrusted my life and my soul to God, the faithful Creator, then even when I'm wrongly treated, he will be glorified and others will be drawn to the Savior. Just like in our passage this morning, Paul and Silas were beaten. They were given no right to a trial. They were imprisoned in the innermost cell. And for good measure, they had even their feet fastened in stocks. They were in excruciating pain after the beatings that they had been unjustly given. What did they do? They sang hymns at the midnight hour. Is there anything about making the Christian gospel known to others for which we would be prepared to suffer such pain? For Paul and Silas, there were no cries of injustice. Rather, they counted it as an honor to be associated with their Lord and to be persecuted like their Lord was. Writing later, from another prison in Rome, Paul exhorts the church in Philippi that he does not want them to be discouraged by what has happened to him on that occasion. He says, "What had happened to me advanced the gospel." They were singing hymns and praying in the midnight hour. The other prisoners listened with fascination in amazement because they were behaving not like the people of the world. The people of the world would be complaining and crying out about injustice. These two men were praising God. Some might say, what were they praising God for? They just got beaten and, you know, their rights had been violated. No, they entrusted themselves to the Lord, and they were singing songs of praise in the midnight hour and praying to their gracious Heavenly Father. About midnight. And the prisoners were listening to them. Beloved, God is in complete control of every detail of your life, both good and bad. His providence has no empty spots in which he doesn't overrule. William Cooper wrote this, "His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Paul and Silas were not singing so that they could be good witnesses to the other prisoners. No, they were singing because their hearts were full of praise to God and the joy of their salvation. But the overflow of their worship was the witness of their salvation. That's how it should be. That's how it should always be. Are you worshiping God during the midnight hour? And the midnight hour is suggestive of the hard times, the challenging times, the tough times that we're all in. Are you worshiping God through the hard times? Are you worshiping God through the midnight hour? Or are you complaining and crying out and not doing so? The prisoners were listening to them. It wasn't a pity party. It was a worship service. In June of 1999, in Huntsville, Alabama, a family climbed up into a treehouse to escape floodwaters. When the rescuers came, they discovered them singing and praying, just as the two apostles had done at midnight in the inner cell in Philippi. It is what Paul would later exhort. Christians ought to, quote, rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Well, you know, Paul and Silas, in their worship of God during the midnight hour, led to the jailer, the tough, hard, unfeeling, uncaring jailer who did this to Paul and Silas, kept them. It led him to the most important question in life. What must I do to be saved? This isn't an academic question that the jailer asked. He had been awakened by a powerful earthquake, the earthquake of the witness of Paul and Silas. Though they had been freed and the chains came off, they stayed right there in jail. And that jailer was about to commit suicide because he knew that he would be tortured and killed if he lost those prisoners. But against their self-interest, against their own rights, Paul and Silas, not only singing at the midnight hour, but now freed by the miracle of God, stayed right there, and they said, "Stop, don't kill yourself, we're all here." That is what the jailer could not believe his own eyes and ears. Calling for lights, he entered the prison and saw that it was true. Overwhelmed with all that happened, he fell down before Paul and Silas and said, "What must I do to be saved?" I'm sure Paul and Silas said, "Get up. We're not anything special. Worship God alone. We're just men." It was not the earthquake that shook the jailer up, but it was Paul and Silas's response to it. And the question that that Philippian jailer asked is surely the most important question that any one of us can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? It surpasses every other inquiry. There's nothing of greater importance than knowing where we stand with God. It is an urgent question because apart from Jesus Christ, beloved, all are lost. I think sometimes we are grateful that we're saved, but we don't fear for our families, our friends, who are without Jesus Christ and are lost on the precipice of hell. Lost is a frightening term, isn't it? Have you ever been lost? It's a harrowing experience. The Bible declares that the one who is not believing in Jesus Christ is condemned, is lost. It's an urgent question, too. What must I do to be saved? Because every person is just a breath away from eternity. This week, our beloved Supreme Judicial Court Chief Justice passed away suddenly. He had a heart attack in early September, and they all said, "He's fine, he's going to be fine." And this week, he suddenly died. I had a cousin of mine, he was just a young man, had everything to live for, worked for the NFL, had a beautiful wife, a beautiful little daughter, and he died like that. I think he was 30 years old. People didn't know it, but he had a heart defect that no one ever picked up on, and one day he just dropped dead. Every person, you and me, it doesn't matter what your age is, how young you are, how old you are, every person is a breath away from eternity when they will face God. We're so frail. We think we're invincible, but we're so wrong. What would you do if you knew it was your last day or your last week or that you were terminal? Beloved, you are terminal. We are all terminal. We will all die. And the most important question is, what must I do to be saved? We will stand before the righteous judge of the earth. It's an urgent question because it must be answered personally. The jailer asked it personally. What must I do to be saved? Paul answered as it pertained to him and his entire household. If you would believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It's a very simple answer, isn't it? You know, you don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to enroll in college or something to understand. You don't have to follow a list of 20 steps. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Now, that belief is not a work. That is, salvation is God's doing. It's not our doing. It says, you shall be saved. It's a passive verb, meaning that the subject is acted upon. No one can save himself. No one by any amount of effort or sincerity. No one can pile up enough good deeds to tip the scale in his favor. Paul didn't tell the jailer that he would have to keep the Ten Commandments and reform his life before he could be saved. We cannot save ourselves, but God will save everyone who truly believes in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are numerous biblical pictures of people who are apart from God and show how impossible it is for us to save ourselves. We are dead in our sins. We are spiritually blind. We have natural minds that cannot even perceive spiritual truth apart from the Holy Spirit. We're enslaved to sin, unable to free ourselves unless the Son of God does so. We have spiritual leprosy, and only Jesus can cleanse us. God alone can save a person from his sins. That's great news. The person of the world doesn't think so, but we know better. Why? Because if salvation depended on us, then the best among us might have some hope of saving themselves. Maybe. But the worst among us wouldn't have a chance. But since salvation depends on Almighty God and not human beings who are weak like us, and God sent his Son to be the Savior of sinners, not of pretty good people, but sinners, there is hope for everyone. No one's clearly too lost for Jesus to save, and none are too lost from God's mighty arm. Salvation is a matter of believing, not doing. The jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul did not answer with, something to do, a list of, things. He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you and your household, and you will be saved." Paul would later write, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Saving faith, then, is a matter of ceasing from my own efforts and trusting in Jesus Christ and his finished work to save me. It's not just intellectual assent that is not sufficient. It is complete reliance and dependence upon Jesus and what he has done in sacrifice for us. You must commit your eternal destiny to the Lord Jesus as your only hope. He is your only hope. Saving faith relies on Jesus Christ alone. And he says, if you rely on him and faith alone, you shall be saved. Salvation centers on Jesus Christ. Faith is only as good as its object. There are millions of people who believe in a Jesus of their own creation, of their own imagination, rather than the Jesus of the Bible. Their Jesus is not fully God, and he did not shed his blood to satisfy God's wrath in the place of sinners. It is the God of the Bible who we believe in, the Jesus Christ of the Bible, the only one. And what happens? True salvation, even though it's a matter of belief purely, it always results in action. Results in action. What did this jailer do? We see changes. First, they were all baptized after they believed. And that is their outward confession of an inward faith in Christ. Baptism is the way to confess that you've trusted in Christ. It's an act of obedience to Jesus. And not only were they baptized, but they began ministering to Paul and Silas, washing their wounds, setting food before them. Before he was saved, the jailer could throw these wounded men into prison, lock their feet into stocks, and go to bed without any concern whatsoever for two human beings who were unjustly treated and were suffering. But now, he humbly served them in these practical ways. Salvation always changes a person. So rather than living for himself only, he begins to be sensitive to the needs of others. Are you sensitive to the needs of others? Are you putting the needs of others first? Are you doing things that you don't want to do because you're sensitive to the needs of others and you're doing it for the sake of the gospel and for the good of that person? Attitudes and deeds begin to change out of gratitude to the Lord for the gift he gives. And this entire family believed and rejoiced greatly because of their new faith in God. The most urgent question in the world: how can I be saved? How can I rightly relate to God? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. The truth is that human beings can do nothing to save themselves. Faith is a sign of helplessness, a sign that only Jesus can save us. His obedience and death alone can rescue a sinner from the certainty of divine retribution. Someone wrote this: upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's death, another's life, I stake my whole eternity. Joseph Zahn was the evangelical leader in communist Romania, who was often summoned before government officers, and they used every tactic to break his faith in Jesus. And once, during interrogation, an officer threatened to kill him. Son said this: "Sir, let me explain how I see the issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here's how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have spread all over the country. If you kill me, these sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know I died for my preaching, and everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, 'I'd better listen again to what this man preached, because he really meant it. He sealed it with his life.' So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times more loudly than before. I will actually rejoice in the supreme victory if you kill me." The officer sent Son home. When the 5th century bishop of Constantinople, John Chrysostom, was driven from the city into exile, he wrote this to a friend: "When I was driven from the city, I felt no anxiety, but said to myself, 'If the empress wishes to banish me, let her do so. The earth is the Lord's. If she wants to have me sawn asunder, I have Isaiah for an example. If she wants me to be drowned in the ocean, I think of Jonah. If I am to be thrown into the fire, the three men in the furnace suffer the same. If cast before wild beasts, I remember Daniel in the lion's den. If she wants me to be stoned, I have before me Stephen, the first martyr. If she demands my head, let her do so. John the Baptist shines before me. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I leave this world. Beloved, we must really remember the persecuted church. And we must really be willing to be persecuted for the sake of the gospel. Put aside our small annoyances and irritants, and to suffer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have before us a beautiful passage of Scripture, a true story of missionaries who are doing exactly what you wanted them to do, who were unjustly beaten and imprisoned, but did not complain and did not seek revenge, but worshiped you in the midnight hour. And people heard, and a jailer was broken to the core and came to you, and an entire household was saved by the power of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that each and every person in our church, each and every person listening to this sermon, would be broken for you, broken and contrite before you, and less concerned with their rights, more concerned with their wrongs, and more concerned with the needs of others for a Savior. These things we pray in Jesus' holy name, and all God's people said, Amen.